Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abiel, and Midsham, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. As one goes toward Assyria, he settled in defiance of all of his relatives. That would indicate basically he was to the east of his relatives, probably better understood that way. Now, verse 19, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth, with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. One of the great Bible teachers who lived from 1863 to 1945 was George Campbell Morgan, who was, of course, better known by his name G. Campbell Morgan. He originally was from England, but he spent a great number of years teaching the Bible here in the United States. Before he died, he wrote over 70 Bible commentaries, sermons, and books on theology. G. Campbell Morgan had a favorite saying, which went something like this: "I believe so much in the promises of God that I will venture an eternity on them." What Dr. Morgan meant by that is that he could count on God to fulfill his promises, not only in this life, but also in the next. He believed that God would sovereignly fulfill his word, and he could trust his soul to the living God and trust that he would take him to heaven. Now, at the time that Moses wrote this part of the book of Genesis, Israel was wandering around a wilderness, and she wasn't in the land. She had not seen the promised seed come, who was the Messiah, who was supposed to be her deliverer. She was looking for that. And in the world's eye, at this particular point in history, she certainly was not didn't appear to be the apple of God's eye, a great nation. In fact, she had been a slave in the Egyptian world and basically had been brought out of Egypt and now was wandering around hoping to get to the promised land. And that's what was going on in the history of Israel when Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And one of the things that would have been going through her mind is, can we expect God is going to still fulfill his word? Are we going to get that land? Will there be that seed that will come through this line of people? Will we actually one day be esteemed as the nation of God? And in light of the fact that Abraham had these promises and now he was dead, in light of that, are we still going to get those promises? And when you come to a text of Scripture like this, you realize the answer to that is yes. God will always fulfill his word, even if in time he's taken some of his great servants out of the world, he'll still fulfill his program. It is as G. Campbell Morgan said, you can bet your own eternity on that fact. So when you come to this text of Scripture, you come to a very important passage of the Word of God that teaches us that God does fulfill his promises according to his sovereign plan, according to his choosing. He does fulfill all of his promises and his program in his way, in his time, according to his choosing. The program and plan of God are on the march, And the program and plan of God are in full swing. Now, it's already started. If you're reading some of the political journals or like Newsweek or Time magazine, they're already discussing upcoming elections that are out there on the political horizon. Much of the news is about that. Can we expect, no matter what goes on in these elections, that God still is moving his program forward to fulfill his will? When you look at a text like this, you say dogmatically, yes, he is. He's still sovereign. He's still in control. And he's still on the throne, and he's still governing all things. Now, when you look at this text of Scripture, there are two narrative realities that drive that point home. First of all, you have this reality of what God did with Ishmael in verses 12 to 18. Now, the only reason why this is given here, this lineage link to Ishmael, is not because these people became great people of God. They didn't. It's because of the link to Abraham. It's because God is showing us that he does fulfill his word, and he does fulfill his word of what he promised Abraham, even though Abraham was dead. Even though we've been to his funeral in chapter 25, what we discover is, when we get to the latter stages of chapter 25, God is still in the program, or in the process of fulfilling his program with Abraham, even though he's now dead. Tucked away in some of the previous texts are some unique promises concerning Ishmael, and many of those promises were made to Abraham. And I want you to see a couple of them, so go back to chapter 17. In Genesis 17, notice verse 18. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you, Abraham. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." So this promise that God made to Abraham is a promise now that you're going to see actually was fulfilled. And also, he made a similar promise back to Hagar in chapter 21, in which God promised that he was going to make a great nation out of Ishmael. So the information that we get here of these 12 sons that are born to Ishmael in chapter 25 is a fulfillment of the promises made by God several years before. And what that tells us is, God always fulfills his word literally. If he promises to do something, he will do it. And even though it may not just happen instantly, it will happen eventually. Dr. C.I. Schofield said it was told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and not of Israel only. Of Ishmael, Abraham's son, God said that he would beget a great nation. Keturah also bore sons to Abraham, who were neither Israelites nor Arabs, but they were another nation. So God is certainly one who's keeping his word. He's making many nations come from this one guy. Now, as we've already said, Ishmael is recognized as the father of the Arabs. And you can track the historical names, at least some of them, that are in verses 13 to verses 16. You can track some of them and learn something about the tribes and backgrounds of the Arab Bedouins that are still in existence to this day. For example, Nebaioth produced a people of northern Arabia whose lineage link is still there, who became known for their abundant flocks. They're a shepherding type of people. The name Kedar produced an Arab people who were known as good fighters, and we know that there are Arabs that certainly are given over to that bent. We also learn the name Tima produced an Arab people who were known traders. They were highly organized, and they knew how to trade goods. The fact that we can trace so many of these for so many several hundreds of years, and they're still living in this part of the world, again, is proof that God literally does keep his word. These Arab people have multiplied in the Middle East like a bunch of rabbits. And they're still trading things that are taking place all over the world. They're involved in shipping and oil, and they're involved in commerce. They're still involved in fighting. By the way, you might find it interesting that the prophet Muhammad, who is the supposed Islamic prophet, was one who was supposed to have descended from Ishmael through Kedar. But what we'll show you in just a moment from verse 17 is that Ishmael himself had some handle on true theology, not the false heresies of the Islamic religion, which I believe is the Babylonian harlot. Now, when you come to verse 17, it says, "These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people." Verse 17 informs us that Ishmael died at age 137. He lived a long life, a relatively productive life, relatively peaceful life. But then I want you to notice how the clause ends in verse 17. He was gathered to his people. That's the same clause that was used for Abraham in chapter 25 and verse 8. And it means that even though Ishmael had been somewhat of a loner and somewhat alienated from Abraham, apparently he was a believer. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said of this phrase, "Ishmael, something of a loner, was gathered to his people," a phrase that has suggested to many that he too was among the believing, although excluded from the material aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. Ishmael went through his share of hardships, but Ishmael also, even though he was not really totally focused on doing the will of God, was one that apparently was a believer, and when he died, he was the recipient of everlasting life, and he hooked up again with some of those that had died who were also believers. So he received an abundance of blessings in life, and then, of course, in the next life. Now, why was he so favored? Why did God do so much for Ishmael? Why did he make of him this group of people? The clear evidence of Scripture is because of a promise he made to his dad. He said to Abraham, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. You get out of this land, and I'm going to do some remarkable things for you." And once Abraham left that homeland and started following God, everything that was involved in him was something that was blessed of God. And since Ishmael was connected to Abraham, he too was blessed of God. You see, any person who's willing to say, "Here's my life, Lord, I'm going to do your will with it," is destined for blessings. Destined for many wonderful things to happen. All kinds of things in life begin to happen when a person says, "I'm going to do what God wants me to do." And that's exactly what Abraham did. As a result, the far-reaching ramifications of his desire to do the will of God affected Isaac, it affected Ishmael, it affected their descendants. God sovereignly cares for people who do his will. He blesses those people. He fulfills his program through those kinds of people. So any person, regardless of who they are, regardless of what side of the tracks they come from, who is honest enough to say to the Lord, "Lord, here's my life, I'm going to follow you. Lord, here's my life, I'm going to do your will. I'm going to make adjustments with my life in light of Scripture," you are destined for blessings. And that's what he did with Ishmael. He blessed Ishmael because of Abraham's commitment to do the will of God. And when you decide that you're going to do the will of God, you never know who that's going to infect or influence. It can have some far-reaching ramifications in your decision to follow the Word. Which brings us to the second narrative reality, what God did for Isaac, verses 19 to 26. Now, in all reality, before we look at these verses, Isaac was a son of a very famous man of God. In fact, he's the son of probably the most famous name in the Old Testament as a man of God, other than David and perhaps Solomon. Abraham's name is great. It really in Scripture is a name lit up in lights. Isaac's a great name too. I mean, Isaac is also used in the prayer, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's no question that Abraham is the big name in all of that. Even though Isaac has a great name, it's not as great as his dad. And yet Isaac was his own person, and he also counted greatly for the Lord. There's a real contrast between Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was a guy who moved around. He packed up, he left his homeland, he moved to where God led him, and then he moved a couple times there. Isaac was more of a home buddy. He was more of a homeboy. He didn't travel too far away from the nest, as it were. In fact, Abraham was a guy who would actually go to war when they stole Lot and the possessions. He just got a bunch of guys and went after them to track them down. Isaac was more of the type of guy who he would rather actually leave than fight enemies. What you see in Isaac is he's kind of a quiet, faithful man. He was a deeply spiritual man, as you're going to see, and he was also one that God blessed. Now, to sum up what God did for Isaac in this section is he gave him two sons, and he informed him which son was going to be the seed of promise son. In other words, which son would be the one that would produce the lineage through whom the Messiah would come. It's again significant to see from verse 19. Now, these are the records of the generation of Isaac, Abraham's son, that again, the stress goes back to Abraham even after he's dead. And the reason why God is doing that is he's showing us that this is still a bunch of blessings that are coming and happening because of the promises God made to Abraham. So when Israel would read this, and they're in a wilderness, and they're thinking, well, we don't deserve that land. We don't deserve the blessings promised to us. They could have this little bulb go off in their brain and heart that would say, you're not going to get those blessings because of the promise to you. You're going to get them because of the promises God made to Abraham. Now, when you look down through here, there are five facts about Isaac brought out. First of all, you get Isaac's age in verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Now, there are two times in this context where Isaac's age is given. One of them is right here in verse 20. The other one is in verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So the two times in this context are once at his marriage, when he marries Rebekah, his age is given. And then again in verse 26, at the birth of his sons, his age is given there. Obviously, Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the Syrian from Mesopotamia, and he was 60 years old when his sons were born. Now this is significant. Because what this establishes for us is that you have a 20-year gap in this lineage link. In other words, you have a 20-year span of time between the time he married Rebekah and the time that God starts fulfilling those seed promises, those lineage link promises. What we learn from that is, first of all, God's fulfillment of promises does not necessarily come immediately. Even Isaac had to learn to wait on the Lord for a while. It'll be about 20 years after Isaac is married before he'll actually begin to see God start to fulfill or begin to fulfill through him the promises that he made to him and to his dad. So you learn that lesson here. Sometimes from the moment we're promised something until the moment it happens, it may take a while. You may be wanting God to do something for you, and God may, in fact, going to be doing it for you. But you're going to have to be faithful in a period of time. And that time zone will be dependent upon what God has planned for you. But if you say, I'm going to purpose to be faithful to the Lord, you can take this to the bank. He'll fulfill what he's promised to fulfill for you if you stay faithful to him, even if it takes 20 years. Secondly, God's fulfillment of promises sometimes comes after years of faithfulness. Now let's suppose that you are trusting God to fulfill some promise to you. You're praying about something. You're praying about a need that you have. You're praying about a mate. You're praying about a job. You're praying about a child. What do you do if time's ticking away and things don't seem to be happening? You just abandon all sense of reason and spirituality? You just say, well, I'm just going to forget about this. Apparently God's not doing anything. No, you stay faithful. Because what God does in that gap of time between the time you're anticipating something or praying about something and the time he answers that prayer is he proves your faithfulness. And as you're demonstrating your faithfulness, and as I'm demonstrating faithfulness, in his time he fulfills what he promises to fill, because God always keeps his word. But what we learn about this is sometimes there's a gap of time in between the moment when we make the request and the moment when God fulfills the request. The lineage gap between the marriage of Isaac and the birth of his sons was 20 years. Now, the second fact that's brought out is the prayer of Isaac, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Now, Abraham and Sarah had made a big mess of things in almost the identical circumstance. Years before, when Abraham and Sarah hadn't produced a child in quite a gap of time, they decided to take things into their own hands, and they came up with that goofy plan where Abraham would go into Hagar and try to produce an offspring which produced Ishmael, whose lineage we just looked at. And that whole episode of those people we just looked at there are in existence because these two didn't pray. Abraham and Sarah didn't pray and ask God about his will. What they did is they just started acting and took things into their own hands without consulting God. Apparently, Abraham had taken Isaac aside, and he had instructed him about the importance of prayer. You pray about things before you move. You pray about things before you jump. You pray about things before you emotionally make decisions that could end up being costly decisions. And so Abraham must have taken his son under his wing and told him about this whole story. After all, Isaac would have seen Ishmael mocking him when he was little, and he probably said, "What's that all about?" And so Abraham probably told him. As a result of that, Abraham's son Isaac learned that when you have tough decisions to make, you don't just emotionally make them. You don't just irrationally jump. You pray. So when we come to verse 21, we read, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. Before we look at this, let me just make a statement to those of us who have some children. If you're a parent and you've made some dumb choices in life, I mean some real stupid choices, it's not a bad idea for a parent to sit down with the child and say, "You know what? I made some stupid decisions. I don't want you making the same stupid decisions." It's a good idea, and you see that here, apparently from Abraham to Isaac. It's certainly implied that Abraham sat down with Isaac and said, "Look, I made a dumb decision when your mother wasn't having a baby as soon as I thought she ought to have a baby. I made a stupid decision, and I didn't pray. So, Isaac, if that should ever happen to you, I don't want you making the same dumb decision I made. I want you to walk in the ways of the Lord." There's something very powerful and personal and practical about that. But the key to this, and this is something I want you to see, is that Isaac was willing to listen to his dad. See, there's a big point here to be seen in this Isaac. Isaac was a kind of kid that really was interested in doing the will of God. He was interested in listening to counsel. I mean, when Isaac, when God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son, we know that Isaac, being a 15 or 16-year-old boy, was willing to do that. Isaac was willing to listen to his dad because he knew that God's hand was on his father. And as a result of Isaac listening to his dad, and as a result of him following the counsel of his dad and praying, he ends up being blessed of God. Now, Isaac was a man of prayer, and when years passed and Rebekah did not conceive, he knew what to do about it. I mean, this was second nature to him. You pray about it. And that's what Isaac did. And the word pray, this is an interesting Hebrew word, because this Hebrew word does not just mean that Isaac was just rattling off a quick verbal prayer to the Lord. He was doing this in a very sacred manner, which was a sweet fragrance unto the Lord. It's a word that's often used to entreat the Lord in a sweet, fragrant incense kind of way. And the reason why I think that word is so important is because it tells us the kind of life that Isaac had when he decided to approach God in prayer. He had a life that was a sweet fragrance to God. He's not going to God with a dirty life. He's not going to God with a life that's non-committed to the Lord. He's not going to the Lord and expecting him to answer prayer, and he's living a life that is a riotous rebel. He was living the kind of life that was a sweet, fragrant aroma to the Lord. And he goes to the Lord, and he, in a very worshipful way, prays for Rebekah to conceive. And verse 21 says at the end of it, "And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." The Lord heard the request, he accepted the request, and he answered the request. Whether or not it took Isaac 20 years to figure out that he needed to spend more time in prayer is not clear, but what we do know is he knew what to do. You don't start doing crazy things. You go to God and pray about it. And then you wait on the Lord for his answer. And here's one time where you have to conclude, you must, if you're honest with the text, that the fulfillment of the program of God was chronologically determined in part by the prayer of Isaac. This is one time where you have to say, apparently, when God decided that he was going to allow Rebekah to conceive and produce this lineage of people, it was definitely connected to Isaac's prayer. You know, James said concerning God's people, sometimes you don't have because you don't ask. Well, Isaac asked. He got alone with the Lord in a very worshipful and reverent way, and he made his request known to the Lord. On the one hand, you have divine sovereignty, the likes of which you're about to see that are amazing. You've got the sovereignty of God here, there's no doubt. But on the other hand, you see here, here's human responsibility. Because there's one thing a believer can always do in times of barrenness. There's one thing a believer can always do when in a rut, and that is that believer can pray. And undoubtedly, many barren situations will be ended or thwarted when God's people learn this lesson. When they're going through low moments, when they're going through times when there doesn't seem to be a lot of fruit production, they need to be in prayer. So, what do you do if you're a man, or what do you do if you're a woman and you're mate doesn't seem to be real fruitful for the Lord? What do? Do you nag? Is that the way to get it done? Or do you pray? When Isaac saw that Rebekah wasn't really fruitful at this point, he decided to pray. He went to the Lord, and God answered the prayer. What do you do if you're a parent and your children are barren and fruitless? What do you do for that child if they're barren and they're not producing the kind of spirituality that you wish they would produce? You pray. There's not a lot more you can do, especially if they're not under your roof, but you can pray. And God, in his time, whether it be 5 years, 15 years, 20 years, or 30 years, he can move and will move through prayer. And that's what he did here. Which brings us to the third fact, the problem of Rebekah, verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, she knew through counseling with Isaac that this was an answer to prayer that she had conceived. But she also sensed that when she had conceived, there was serious trouble within her. In fact, the word struggle in Hebrew indicates there was a violent war taking place inside her. There was a violent attempt for each of these unborn babies to break in pieces one another. In other words, what you have described here is not just normal twins kicking each other and there's just, oh, isn't that cute? We felt the baby kick. That's not it at all. The particular emphasis of the Hebrew here is there was a theological war that was taking place inside Rebekah. The nation Israel was about to be born. And literally before it was to be born, there was a vicious warfare taking place within this mother, and they were trying to destroy this nation. Edom, which is the nation of Esau, right in this mother's womb, was trying to destroy Israel. Now, the Edomites lived in Mount Seir region, and God ultimately says he'll destroy them. But that war between Edom and Israel, it begins right here. After the conception of these two. These babies have no idea who's going to produce Israel. I mean, Esau and Jacob are just being formed there. They don't have a clue as to which one's going to turn out to be the seed of promise. But there was apparently one who sensed this was critical, and it was Satan. And you have a major war taking place within this mother. And Rebekah had learned what to do when you sense war. Rebecca learned what to do when she recognized she had this problem. She learned about this from that servant that first spotted her when he'd gone looking for her. In fact, when she came out to that scene, he was praying. She learned about this from her father-in-law. He was a man of prayer. She learned about this from her husband, Isaac. He was a man of prayer. She knew what to do when she found herself in this terrible struggle. She prayed. And there is no doubt that anyone with the seed of God in them, the Spirit of God, knows about this struggle. There's no question that any child of God can relate to a war that goes on inside that believer. It's a war. God's will versus your will. God's spirit versus your flesh. This war is raging. And what do you do when you sense the struggle? What do you do when you're in the moments of the intensity of it all? You pray. You get around godly people and you pray. And you stay focused on the word of God and the will of God. That's the key to victory. That's what Rebekah discovered. Which brings us to the fourth fact, the answer of God, verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. God informed Rebekah the reason why you have this physical turmoil is because two nations are at war inside you. You've got the Israelites and Edomites. You're about to give birth to two heads of families. These would end up being ferocious enemies. One was the nation of God. The other wasn't the nation of God. And these two would end up at war and enmity against one another. And God says, I'll tell you something, and this is so foreign to culture, it'll be the younger who will end up dominating the older. And as foreign as that was to culture, God said, I've made my choice. I don't care who likes it. This is my program. It's my plan. It's my choice. The younger, not the elder, will be in the line of blessing. He'll be the seed of promise. You see, ladies and gentlemen, most of the time, God's choices go against the worldly norms. It's like when the apostles, who had been so mightily used by the Lord, and the Pharisees were scratching their heads and going, they never trained in our schools. These are uneducated men. How can they be turning the world upside down with such power? Because God said, I chose them. They're my choice. And I choose them the way I want them. Now this bit of information that God says, I've made a choice that the older shall serve the younger, has been used three ways in the Bible, three applicable ways that's used in Scripture. It's used to illustrate that even though God has a right to punish his people for his rebellion, those who've been chosen by God are not going to suffer his wrath. He uses it that way in Hosea chapter 12. This very illustration of Jacob and Esau in their mother's womb. Even though Jacob was a sinner, he still would be the recipient of the blessings of God. Secondly, in Malachi, it's used to illustrate that God had selective love. He loved Jacob. He just made a choice. I'm choosing to love this one, and I'm not choosing to love that one. And thirdly, it's used to illustrate God's sovereign elective choice in our salvation. Paul uses this very analogy in Romans 9 when he says, God is the one who chooses who will come to Christ and who won't come to Christ. He makes the choice before they're even in a position to choose anything. Now, this doctrine of election is a hated doctrine. But I want to tell you, it is a needed doctrine. It's a necessary doctrine. And I'll give you four reasons why it's necessary. First of all, because it's true. It's a fact. Like it or not, God doesn't make apologies for this. It is a fact. God's choices are His choices. His callings are His callings. And He doesn't say, I hope you like this. It's just the way it is. Secondly, it eliminates boasting. If God's the one who's doing the choosing, it knocks the pride right out of man. Man has nothing to do in the equation of the salvation that he's experienced because it was all of grace and all of God. Thirdly, it promotes a love for the Lord. I cannot think of any doctrine more precious, more humbling, that makes people want to love God and serve God than the doctrine of the realization that He chose you. When you've been chosen by God, it makes you want to bow down and worship this God and serve this God. And fourthly, this doctrine means that sometimes when we're evangelizing people, they'll come to faith in Christ. Every once in a while, when we're out there sharing the gospel of God's grace, we'll have the privilege of watching God save a soul, and that is an exciting, thrilling thing to be involved in. When that happens, it just lights you up. So this is a wonderful doctrine, the doctrine of God's election. The fifth fact is the birth of Esau and Jacob, verses 24 to 26. Now, when it came time for Rebekah to deliver her twins, the firstborn was Esau, and there are three unusual things to be discovered about him. And if you could see this in Hebrew, there's really some play on words here. First of all, it is brought out in verse 25 that he came forth red. The word for red is Admoni here in Hebrew, a lot like Edom. Hear the sound Admoni, Edom? There's a real play on words here. And this particular word refers to a color, a reddish brown, but also to the fact that he would be the father of the reddish brown Edomite kind of people, the Arab people, or excuse me, the Edomite people. Secondly, it is said that he was completely covered with hair. Literally, all of him was like a coat of hair in Hebrew at Se'er. That sounds like Mount Se'ar. And that would certainly indicate this will be the place they're going to live. This is amazing sovereign revelation here that God is given. He would be a wild kind of guy. And thirdly, his name will be Esau, which means covered with hair and rough. In other words, God's basically saying, I've mapped it out. I know who he is. I know where he's going to live. And I know I'm not choosing him. And the second born is the son Jacob. The peculiar feature about him in verse 26 is that his hand was holding on to Esau's heel, which means theologically he'd be the one who would end up in the first position. Now, it's not like you'd look at this and go, oh, isn't that cute? It's nice there that twin there grabbed onto the heel of his brother. They're going to be such loving boys. That's not it at all. This is a real theological war that's taking place here, and this is illustrating that Jacob would supplant Esau and take his place and position. What you see, ladies and gentlemen, from this text is that you can have two children. They can be born into the same family. They can have two godly parents. Both parents love the Lord. Both parents are prayer warriors. Both parents love the will of God. And these two children may grow up, one loves the Lord and the other doesn't. You can have a godly home that trains up children in the way they ought to go. One grows up walking in the right ways of God and the other goes up and becomes some kind of nut. You can't blame the parents for this because Isaac and Rebekah were wonderful parents. They taught those boys to love the Lord. They taught those boys to pray. They trained them in the will of God and in the word of God. But in all reality, when you get down to it, one was chosen by the Lord, the other wasn't. And although we'll never be able to fully comprehend the mysteries of God in all of this, electing one and not electing another, we may be certain of this: whoever does call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because if they do call upon the name of the Lord, that's one God chose to save. So here's what we learn from this. If you really want to get the will of God done in your life, call upon the Lord. Rebekah and Isaac were people of prayer. If you really want God's blessings, call upon the Lord. Rebecca and Isaac were people of prayer. And if you want God's salvation, call upon the Lord. That's what Isaac and Rebecca were doing. They were calling upon the Lord. The question comes to us. Do we believe the promises of God enough to stake our life on them? May we pray. Perhaps you're here today and you are a believer and you sense that you're in a real struggle. There's a war going on inside of you. You can have victory in the war, but you'll need to ask the Lord for help and you'll need to make some right choices as you wait for blessing. Perhaps you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Right now in this moment, if you pray something like this, God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you that Christ died for me. And right now I place my faith in him. You will be saved. Father, we thank you for these great passages of your word that are so wonderful and so humbling. We thank you for the fact that you've worked in our minds and hearts where not only did we call upon the name of the Lord at some point, did we believe on him, but we've seen the importance of actually being up early on a Sunday morning to worship you. That's grace and amazing miracle right there. We thank you for what you've done in this service today and for anything you have done. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.